Let's turn, if you would, please, back to Psalm 68. And we began this a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember, and then we took a break last week because we had guest speaker. But we want to come back to this psalm and finish it up today. And as we come to this psalm, I actually want to remind you of something that we are going to, that we will see later on as you study through the scriptures, the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, the prophet foresaw a day when, because of the wickedness of the nation of Israel, the Lord God would be met by his cherubim. Now, you need to understand who the cherubim are. The cherubim, according to the scriptures, are a special class of angelic beings whose specific job is to guard and to transport the throne of God. That's who these cherubim are. We might call them, where I come from, we would call them God's secret service. These are the ones, they guard, they protect, they transport the throne of God. We find them in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse number 1. And so the Lord God is met by these cherubim. And then we find that the Lord God is actually transported. He is transported there in Ezekiel 10 verse 4. He's transported from the Holy of Holies, where he dwells over the mercy seat, right? And so he's transported from the Holies of Holies, and he's transported to the threshold. That is the door of the temple. And then from there, in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 and 19, he's transported from the threshold of the temple, and then we find him, now he's hovering over the courtyard of the temple. And then you come to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, you find he moves from the temple courtyard, then he moves to the east gate. The east gate of the Lord's house was also called the beautiful gate. It was located on the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. And by entering in through that eastern gate, men could actually come right into the temple area. That was the gate that would bring men directly into the courtyard of the temple. But then in Ezekiel 11, verse 22 to verse number 23, we find the Lord God then is transported from the east gate to a mountain outside the city of Jerusalem, on the east side, which of course we know from our study of biblical geography, that would be the Mount of Olives. And so we find the Lord as God is being transported from the Holy of Holies. He's brought to the threshold, from there to the courtyard, from there to the east gate, and from there totally out of the city and to the Mount of Olives. That's where Ezekiel's vision ended for the time being. But now David's going to give us the rest of the story. He's going to give us the rest of the story. If you'll remember, we've seen how that David was driven from his throne, driven from his city, driven from his place because of an attempted overthrow led by his son Absalom. But when the attempted overthrow was overthrown, you remember we saw David then returning to his city, coming back to his rightful place, coming back to his rightful throne as the king of Israel. And as he returned to his city, as he returns to his throne, David, remember we saw, he slips into the role of a prophet. He slips into the role of a prophet, and he wrote we'll call it a quartet of songs. A quartet of psalms, Psalm 65, 66, 67, and Psalm 68. He writes this quartet of psalms, this quartet of songs that we've been dealing with over the past couple of weeks. And remember, we've learned that these songs, these psalms, are all looking forward to that millennial day. They're looking forward to that millennial day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will once again enter into the city of Jerusalem, and there he will rule and reign not only over his chosen nation, the people of Israel, but he's going to rule and reign over all of the nations of the world. So we began our study in this particular psalm last time by noticing together, first of all, we saw the victory of the Lord God. I'm not working. There we go. We saw God's victory, the victory of the Lord God. The armies of the Antichrist will present themselves at Armageddon for the purpose of totally destroying God's chosen nation, totally destroying the people of Israel. But then Revelation 19, verse 11, and verse down to verse number 20, we find that Jesus Christ is going to come just in the nick of time, and he's going to deliver them from that destruction. We saw concerning that great victory, the expectation of it, how that even though it is yet in the future, it's as good as done. Because all of God's promises are faithful and true. And what God has said he's going to do, you can count on it. He's going to do it. So it's as good as done. And then we saw the result of it, how that the result of that coming is going to be joy and praise and worship. There's going to be relationship. There's going to be freedom. All of these things. And David was confident that all of that would come to pass when he considered, first of all, God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Lord God. And you remember there were a couple of illustrations that he gave us. First of all, the faithfulness of God as it is seen in Israel's past. And you remember David mentions in particular the Exodus, how that God proved himself faithful in delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt, bringing them not only out of Egypt and across the Sinai, but then bringing them through the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, there on the east side, into the land of the Midianites, and bringing them to that mountain called Mount Sinai. And so Israel's past, the faithfulness of God was seen there, but also his faithfulness was seen in Israel's privilege. In Israel's privilege, even though it's not the biggest mountain on the earth, certainly not the most majestic mountain on the earth, yet Mount Moriah, little mountain where Jerusalem and the temple are located, that's the place that God chose. That's the place God said, I'm going to put my name there. I'm going to put my name there, and it's going to be there forever. It's going to be there forever. That's why during the dedication of the temple there in Jerusalem, you remember Solomon, as he's praying that prayer of dedication, here's what he said. He said, the Lord said unto him, that is to Solomon, I've heard thy prayer, thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I've hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. You know what that means? That means even today, the eyes of God and the heart of God is still focused on that city of Jerusalem. Still focused on that. It's perpetual. It's continual. That's what God said. And even though his physical presence may be gone, his eyes are continually watching over it. His heart continually desires to have it. And that's the promise that God had made. In other words, the passage of time, the opposition of men, the failures of his chosen nation, they will never prevent the Lord God from being God, and they will never prevent the Lord God from doing all that he has purposed and all that he has promised to do. Now, that's where we had to stop last time. Number three, let's notice the power of the Lord God. The power of the Lord God. We're introduced to this subject with a very simple statement. It's found in verse number 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. The throne of God, when he takes his rightful place on his throne in the city of Jerusalem, will be situated in the midst of a multitude of fiery chariots, and in a multitude of mighty angels. What a glorious glimpse that is of the power of God. But I want you to notice that this power of God is not merely a flexing of his omnipotent muscles. That's not what this is. I want you to notice it's a power that actively works on behalf of his people. So there's four things David is going to mention now in our text. He's going to mention four things that this power of God accomplishes for his people. First of all, in that power of God, we see his power to redeem. His power to redeem. Verse number 18 says this, Thou hast, and by the way, catch the wording here. Words are very important, you know. Words are important. So watch the wording. Thou hast, that's past tense, isn't it? Yeah. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast, past tense, led captivity captive. Thou hast, past tense, received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. In other words, as a prophet, David shows us three things that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would do before he ascends to his throne in Jerusalem. Three things he's going to accomplish before he takes his rightful place on the throne in Jerusalem. And to properly understand this, let's look at the New Testament commentary that is given to us. There's a New Testament commentary that is given in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and verse number 8. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now here is the fulfillment of those three things that David talked about. Here is the fulfillment of the three things that David mentioned that are going to happen before King Jesus comes and takes his rightful place on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. Let's notice them together. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, the Bible says that he ascended. He ascended. You remember after his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven as our great high priest to make an atonement for our sins with his own precious blood. In fact, that's why the Lord Jesus, you remember, on that first Easter Sunday when he was raised from the dead, and you remember Mary Magdalene was there in the garden and she met the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember what Jesus said to her. Jesus said in John chapter 20, verse 17, touch me not. Why? Why? Here's the reason. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. You see, as our great high priest, had she touched him before the atonement was made, she would have defiled him. And so he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. And so there is the fact that he ascended. But not only did he ascend, notice number two, he led. He led. The Old Testament, we need to understand, the Old Testament dispensation, no one ever died and went to heaven. Now don't turn me off just yet, okay? No one ever died and went to heaven. And here's the reason why. It is not possible for sin to enter into heaven, right? Right? We agreed on that? Everybody say yes? Okay, good. All right. It's not possible for sin to enter into God's presence. Here's the problem. It is also not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. You get the picture? So until Jesus Christ died on the cross, providing a perfect atonement, nobody could go to heaven. That's why in the scriptures you find in the Old Testament that people went to a place referred to as paradise. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was dying on the cross, you remember the thief that was there? One railed on him, mocking him, refused to believe on him. But Jesus, the other thief, said, this man hadn't done anything wrong. We deserve what we're getting. But this man hasn't done anything wrong. And Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And how did Jesus respond? Today you will be with me in heaven. No, that's not what he said. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because when Jesus spoke those words, he had not yet ascended. and the atonement had not yet been made. And so he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But when Jesus Christ came, everything changed, you see. When he offered that perfect sacrifice, here's what happened. John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. After he had shed his blood, after he made atonement for sin, the Lord Jesus then led captivity captive. That simply means those who had been waiting in that place called paradise, where the poor man Lazarus went, you remember. And the rich man in hell could see him over in Abraham's bosom. But Jesus went down and then he opened that up. He led captivity captive. And all of the Old Testament saints, from Adam to the very last one, were escorted out of paradise and into heaven. Why? Because the perfect atonement had finally been accomplished and sin was forever put away. That's why. And then, number three, he gave. He gave. Ephesians tells us that he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that he gave to men were actually men who were empowered by the Spirit of God, who would then go forth and proclaim his wonderful message of salvation. That's the gifts that God gave. He gave gifts to men. And the result would be that sinful men all around the world would have the privilege of hearing the message of the gospel and having a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. No wonder the psalmist concludes this point in verse 19 and verse 20 by saying these words, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. That's God's power. That's God's power to redeem. That's God's power to save individuals. But then we also see his power to rescue. His power to rescue. Redemption. That's a personal thing. Individual thing. But this rescue, it's now going to turn to a national salvation. A national salvation. In verse number 21, David continues. He says, but God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. In other words, one who flaunts his wickedness in the face of God. He flaunts his wickedness in the face of God. God's going to deal with that one. God's going to deal with that one. He's going to destroy that one. You remember the Lord God told Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. But we know through the study of history, many, many dictators have tried to destroy the Jewish people. Many dictators have tried to annihilate that nation of Israel. And there are still even those today in certain nations who cry out, screaming for and demanding that the Jewish nation be annihilated, that they have no right to exist. Still goes on today. Still goes on today. And yet, instead of doing away with God's people, all that these have ever been able to accomplish is that they have scattered God's people to the ends of the earth. They've scattered God's people to the ends of the earth, and they have brought God's judgments upon themselves. But in that day, the Lord God is going to gather his people from the ends of the earth. It'll be a miraculous thing. Already we're seeing Jews from around the world that are starting to return to Israel. But let me just tell you, that's not the fulfillment of the promise. That's just a precursor. That's just a warm-up. There's coming a day when God himself is going to bring his people back to their land that he has given to them. He's going to gather them from the ends of the earth. In fact, notice it in chapter 68, verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring from Bashan. Bashan are those high mountains in the north. Those high mountains that we mentioned last time. He says, I will bring them from Bashan, and I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. In other words, Jews from all over the earth, from the heights to the depths. From the heights to the depths, they're going to be brought back to their own land. And here's the reason why. Notice it. That thy foot may be dipped in the blood of your enemies. That's why he's going to do it. I'm going to bring you back so you can see my victory over your enemies, and you can dip your foot in the blood of those who have fought against you, who have sought to destroy you, and not only are you going to walk in their blood, but the tongue of your dog is going to do the same. Do you get a picture of what we find concerning King Ahab? You remember King Ahab? Those who follow after the Antichrist are going to be slain at the second coming. And just as the dogs lapped up the blood of King Ahab, 1 Kings 22, verse number 38, their dogs are going to lap up the blood of their enemies when Jesus Christ comes again in victory over the enemies of his people. Not only do we see his power to redeem, his power to rescue, there's also his power to restore. His power to restore. Three things are mentioned here. First of all, we find mentioned the coming of the king in verse number 24. They have seen thy goings, O God. They have seen thy goings. You've seen his coming to this earth. Even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. You've seen him come to this earth. You've seen him enter into his throne room. You've seen that. You've seen that. In that day, they're going to see that. Not only are they going to see the coming of the King, there's going to be the joy of the people. When King Jesus comes and takes his rightful place, verse 25, verse number 26, the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. When David was returned to his throne, there was great rejoicing among the people. How much more so will it be when King Jesus comes and takes his place? There's the coming of the king. There's the joy of the people. And then there's the restoration of the kingdom. The restoration of the kingdom. Verse number 27. There is little Benjamin with their ruler. The princes of Judah and their council. By the way, notice the parallel that is given here. Benjamin was the smallest tribe in Israel. Judah was the ruling tribe of Israel. So the idea is the smallest to the greatest, okay? The smallest to the greatest. And then the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. These are those remote tribes that actually marked the borders for the nation of Israel. Those two tribes mark the borders of it. Bottom line, when you look at this, when Jesus Christ comes and all of the tribes of Israel are gathered together, it's going to be discovered that those so-called lost tribes of Israel, have you heard that saying? The lost tribes of Israel, they're not lost. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. God knows exactly where they are, and those lost tribes of Israel, he's going to bring them together wherever they may be. He's going to bring them together. He's going to restore every one of them to their rightful place. The restoration of the kingdom. His power is then going to be seen, and that he will have power to rule. He'll have power to rule. We've mentioned several times over the past couple of weeks when King Jesus comes to rule and reign, his rule and reign is going to be absolute. We talk a lot about the democracy and how that we want a democracy. We want everyone to have a voice. We want everyone to have the right to express their opinion. But let me just tell you that when King Jesus comes, it will not be a democracy. It will be a theocracy. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. And his rule and reign is going to be absolute. It is going to be complete. And as a result of that, there's a couple of things that are going to be true. First of all, worship will be absolute. It will not be an option. You woke up this morning, you had a choice. Come to church, or you can stay home, read the paper, have your morning coffee. You had the choice to do that. Worship is optional for us. That's how we think. But in that day, worship will not be, it will not be an option. It will be absolute. Notice, God hath what? Suggested. No, that's not what it says. God has commanded. God hath commanded thy strength. Strength, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us, because thy temple at Jerusalem, because of thy temple at Jerusalem, shall kings, no option there. They shall bring presence unto thee. They're going to come and worship. They shall do that. And if you go to the book of Zechariah, and we won't take the time to do it, but if you go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17 to verse 19, you find there's a terrible consequence for those who refuse to give that worship to the Lord God. There's a terrible consequence for those who refuse to worship. They're going to be judged in a terrible, terrible way. Worship will be absolute. It will not be optional. It will be an absolute commandment that must be obeyed or else. Or else. I remember when I was growing up, sometimes my mom, my dad, son, you need to do this. And being the normal kid that I was, I did not always obey. I know you guys are perfect. I'm sure you can't. You don't understand this at all, but I'm just giving you my story. I did not always obey, and sometimes I would hear my dad say, "Son, you better do this or else." Now, I knew what the "or else" meant. The "or else" meant if I didn't do it, that the Board of Education would be applied to the seat of my understanding, and my mind would be changed. I understood that's exactly what "or else" meant. And in that day, men will either worship or else. There's going to be a judgment. It's going to be absolute. Not only will worship be absolute, but another thing that we're going to find about that day is that warfare is going to be abolished. We mentioned this before. Back in Psalm 67, verse number 2. Warfare is going to be abolished. And we saw before how that the Lord God's saving health is going to be manifested in the world of nature. You remember the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. Both of them are going to eat grass like an ox. And so there's going to be no more predator prey reality in that day. It's going to be seen in the world of nature, and it's going to be seen in the world of men. There's going to be no more war. All the instruments of war are going to be turned into instruments of agriculture so that there will be production and food and all of that. And that's the same thing that we find now in verse 30 and verse number 31. The Bible says, "Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people, scatter the people that delight in war. Scatter the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. What a wonderful day that's going to be. What a wonderful day it's going to be. Absolute worship. Not only absolute worship, but there's also going to be, there's going to be an absolute peace. An absolute peace. To bring this to a close, let me give you, David is going to give us two final points that we ought to consider. As we think back over these things that we've been able to see together, first of all, there's the command that is given. The command that is given. Verse 32 to verse 34. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. Unto him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. In other words, the command that is given is that God is to be honored. God is to be worshipped. God is to be praised. God is to be honored. God is to be glorified because of who he is and because of what he has done. That's the command that is given. And then not only that, we find that there is a declaration that is made. And the declaration is found in verse number 35. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. From these four psalms that we have seen together, Psalm 64 to Psalm 68, we have been given just a brief glimpse, a prophetic view, if you will. We've been given a brief glimpse of just how wonderful that millennial kingdom is going to be when King Jesus comes to rule again. As sons of God, those who have been saved by putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 12, our greatest joy, our greatest privilege will not only be to be with our Savior, but our greatest joy and privilege is going to be to rule and reign with him. To rule and reign with him who loved us, who washed us in his own blood, saved our eternal soul. And by the way, let me just remind you again, as I have reminded you before, in Matthew 25, verse number 31, that the way that we rule with him today is going to be determined by the way we serve him today. The way we rule and reign with him in that day will be determined by how we serve him today. And so my prayer for each and every one of us is that we would consider our future prospects. We'll consider the great glory that is to come, and that we will determine that more than anything else, in that day, we want to hear our Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. You've been faithful in a few things. Because of that, now I'm gonna make you to be a ruler over many things. So how are you serving? Are you faithful today? Are you serving faithfully today? May God help it. May God help it to be so.